Well, thank you so much, worship team. And boy, it's just great to sing those songs of praises with you, church family. Just love you guys. And I prayed last night that the presence of God would just be very real in this place here today. God brought you here. He's got something for you. So let's get into his word. Have you ever found yourself trapped or in a predicament? We have lots of expressions in the English language that describe being in a difficult situation. We say things like, he painted himself into a corner, or we're up against a wall, or she's in a real jam, or they are between a rock and a hard place. All of these expressions describe a situation or circumstances where there's no apparent way out. When we feel like we need a miracle. And maybe that's you today. We're going to take a look at Exodus chapter 13. I invite you to turn there with me. Exodus chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert road toward the sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you when you leave this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Well, God, we just pray as we open your scripture today that you would speak to us, your people. Amen. Well, this is the moment we've been waiting for, right? You know, for the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus, it's been kind of one recurring story where Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Let my people go so they can worship Yahweh, worship the Lord. You know, and finally, here we are at this place where the people are leaving. But it's different than what they no doubt expected. The first verse I read there, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. Verse 18, so God led the people around the desert road toward the Red Sea. Well, that's kind of surprising. God brings the people out of Egypt and leads them into a predicament, into an impasse, into a place where they would be trapped. It wasn't like God was asleep at the wheel or didn't know what he was doing, you know. They needed the Red Sea experience for God to teach them a few things. I read there that scripture around the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire at night. This is the first reference in the Bible to God leading his people in this way. But where does he lead them? Well, let's pick it up, chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Heroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. So there is a way that the Israelites could have taken. Why don't we have the map up on the screen there? And this would be the way up here, the way of the land of the Philistines, also called the way of the sea, because it's by the sea. Now, they could have gone that way, but instead, God leads them all the way down here, and then here, and then here, in this long, long journey. A God who does zigzags. To use Frederick Buechner's expression, the God of the roundabout way. Have you ever found God like that in your life, the God of the roundabout way? Like we think, hey, we're at point A, I want to get over to point D, so God take me point B, point C, point D. right? It would be like simple and straight and not painful. But instead, what does God do? We go from A, then we go over to X, then we go over to L, and then we finally get to D. And we're like, well, why didn't you just go this way, God? But God knows what's best. He is the God of the roundabout way. And we have to be prepared to follow him in that. The Israelites here are, in a sense, trapped in a cul-de-sac. The Red Sea is ahead of them. There are mountains on both sides. And who's coming up behind them? Well, let's read Exodus 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." That's a funny expression. Anyways, verse 6. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth opposite Baal-Zaphon. So we've got the Egyptians here in hot pursuit. Pharaoh again changes his mind. What's new? He keeps doing that. And he's ready to pursue them, to drag them back to Egypt as slaves. And what is the reaction of the Israelites as they're suddenly trapped, the Red Sea ahead of them, Pharaoh behind them? Well, next verse, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Wow. They are terrified. They're crying out to God. They are afraid. And yeah, these couple verses here have some of the root causes of fear. What causes us to be afraid? In fact, I'm going to speak on these verses tonight at community dinner here. And you're welcome to join us at 5 o'clock as I talk about fear. And then, what is the antidote for fear in the next couple verses? You can see how the people here are terrified. They've seen all that God has done for them in Egypt. You know, the 10 plagues, miracle after miracle, the deliverance that God was doing for them. Now they've got the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. But now Pharaoh is in pursuit of them. He's either going to drag them back to Egypt to be slaves, or he's going to kill them there on the spot. And then Moses responds to their fear with these hopeful words, verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Wow, some great reassuring words there. And so I remind you, church family, when you're trapped, you trust in God's character. Trust in his plan. Maybe some of you find yourself trapped today. Maybe it's circumstances out of your control. Or maybe you made some poor choices and you find yourself in this predicament. Maybe it's something going on in your family, or maybe something at work or at school. Maybe, you know, it's something keeping you up at night as you're worried. You're like, oh, what do I do? Maybe you're at a fork in the road. Maybe you find yourself between a rock and a hard place. I say, look up to God. You can trust him. He's wise. See, as he demonstrated here for the Israelites, again, from a human perspective, it didn't make sense thinking back to that map. Well, why not go on the road to the Philistines? Like, that would have taken them 2 weeks to get to their destination. Instead, they did that roundabout way that took them 40 years. From a human perspective, that looks foolish. But God knows what is best. Hence his leading them into this cul-de-sac. God's plan for you is more than just getting you from point A to point D. He's doing a work in your heart, in your character, in your spiritual formation in the midst of that. He wants you to enter your own Canaan, your own Sabbath rest, where you're delighting in him. For you to leave your own Egypt, your own Pharaohs, whatever those look like in your life, and to be in a relationship with this one who loves you, as Steve said at the outset, and for you to trust him, trust his wisdom. See, we look back at this story and we might think, oh man, they had a cloud back then. Wouldn't it be nice to have a cloud now? You know, you're maybe at a fork in the road and you think, ah, do I go to the left or go to the right kind of thing? If only the cloud would direct me, you know? Or maybe you're thinking, man, I just want to date the right person. If only there was a cloud that would just kind of hover over who that person is to be, you know? If only God would direct, you know? But I remind you today, church family, John 14:18 says, you have the Holy Spirit within you. We don't have a cloud, but we've got God's Spirit within us. And God's Spirit directs and guides you. You can count on him. He will lead you in the right way. You can follow him. Back to our biblical narrative. The Israelites, they're trapped in this cul-de-sac. God, through Moses, says, hey, be still. Don't move. Watch the deliverance the Lord is going to do for you. God's going to fight on your behalf. Just be still. And then what happens next? Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. It's time to move forward, to launch out. So Moses raises his staff, stretches it out over the Red Sea, and sure enough, the waters divide, and the people begin to walk across dry ground. And I read earlier about the pillar of the cloud. That cloud then moves from being in front of them to moving behind them, creating kind of this division between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And then we read verses 25, he jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. And then the chapter concludes with these verses. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So God creates this wall of water. And he uses an east wind blowing across to do that. Now, some people kind of explain away this miracle, and they say things like, well, you know, for that many people, 2 million people to walk across, they must have, you know, went and found kind of, you know, the driest part, the shallowest part. You know, they went during the dry season, and that's when they walked across kind of thing. Well, to me, the text doesn't say that. It describes it as a wall of water. The Lord of creation can do anything. Either you believe in miracles or you don't. And God will often use natural means, like an east wind, in order to create a supernatural result. And the people walk through this miraculous tunnel that God has created. And this story here, to me, is just a beautiful picture of our salvation. This is more than just some story that we tell down in KU about what God did, you know, back 3,500 years ago. It's a story for us here and now. We see references like 1 Corinthians 10 that draw this connection between this event of the Exodus and our own salvation. And we're going to climax our series here as we're doing through the book of Exodus on Easter Sunday. See, whenever the Old Testament authors would talk about the power of God, The incident that they would refer to most often, dozens of times, is this incident, the Exodus of the people of God. When the New Testament writers would talk about the power of God, what would they refer to? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And often in the scriptures, we see a connection between the two. So we have statements like in Matthew 2:15, where God says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," referring directly to when Jesus was an infant, you know, and had to take refuge in Egypt, but indirectly also to this Exodus story. We see it in Luke 9:31. We want to stick that on the screen there. And we see there, okay, so I should give you a context here. Luke 9 is the, Jesus is with his core group, Peter, James, and John. The four of them go up on the mountain. As they're up on the mountain there, Jesus is transfigured. And so his face begins to glow. His clothing is bright. We're going to see that same thing happen to Moses later in the book of Exodus. So he's transfigured there before them. And then who appears but Moses and Elijah. And then Luke, in writing about this, he says, "Who had appeared in glorious splendor and was speaking of his," and in English we translate it as departure, and notice the Greek word there is exodus. Jesus's exodus. It's again connecting the event here of Exodus 14 with Jesus's death and resurrection. This is a picture of your salvation. Tim Keller, in an article around this Old Testament Exodus, tells a story. He says, "I'll never forget nearly 40 years ago sitting in R.C. Sproul's living room in Stallstown, Pennsylvania. Alec Motcher, a British Old Testament scholar I'd never heard of, was visiting. I was on the floor with a bunch of other college and seminary students, and Sproul said to Motcher, 'Tell us about the connection between the Old and the New Testaments.' And the Professor Motcher replied this. He said, 'Think about it. Think about what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan after passing through the Red Sea. If you asked an Israelite, "Who are you?" he might reply, "I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death and in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And our mediator led us out, and we crossed over. Now we're on our way to the promised land, though we're not there yet. But he has given us his law to make us a community, and he has given us a tabernacle because we must live by grace and forgiveness. And he is present in our midst, and he will stay with us until we arrive home." And then Motcher added, "That's exactly what a Christian would say, almost word for word." And then Tim Keller in this article explains three aspects to the Christian salvation. See, I see in this chapter that God is our gracious Savior and that we're saved, first of all, from bondage. That's the what? For 430 years, the Israelites have been enslaved and then they're leaving. And I read that verse there and I said it's kind of funny where Pharaoh says, "We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." Like, you know, it's not like, you know, he can now advertise for new people to fill those services, like go on Indeed and post, you know, 600,000, you know, people needed to work, you know, 14 to 16 hours per day, 7 days a week to make bricks. You may or may not get straw, you know, no water breaks, no lunch breaks. People have died. You're doing this. Like, nobody's going to apply for that. We've lost their services. Yeah, he's lost his entire labor force. No wonder he's going to like be in pursuit of them to either drag them back or to kill them there in front of the Red Sea. Now in fear, the people cry out to God. God tells them, "Stand still," and then he does the miracle. He brings about their deliverance. And the word, the New Testament word redemption, means to release from bondage. God is our gracious Savior. He has saved us from bondage. As Romans 8:1 reminds us, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty for sin has been paid for. Objectively, your guilt has been removed. Now, subjectively, experientially, we still need to work through that. That's that sanctification process that we find ourselves in. And kind of in a sense, there's layers of bondage that we need to be released from. But this Exodus story just paints a beautiful picture for us of redemption being getting out of bondage. And we do that by returning to who we are in Christ, that you're God's beloved son, God's beloved daughter. The what is that we are saved from bondage. The how is we're saved by grace. Everybody say that word, grace. Grace. See, that's how this Exodus story unfolds. That's how your redemption and deliverance unfolds. The Exodus story is the story of these people crossing over. On one side, they're on the before the Red Sea, you know, facing imminent death. Then they cross over, the water comes over, and they are delivered. One minute they're in death, the next minute they're in life. They've crossed from condemnation to life, to freedom. And how did it happen? By grace. Stand still. Watch, the Lord will bring the deliverance for you. It's all by grace. It was all God's doing to get them across the Red Sea, to bring them from death to life. They could contribute nothing to the solution for it. And that's an incredibly clear picture of our salvation. See, religion is trying to build the bridge across the sea. Religion is saying, I've got to make a way. I've got to build something to get over here, you know. But as Natalie explained so well last week with her escalator metaphor, that we were going down and then God came and plucked us off and put us on the escalator going up. Do you get that? See, if I were to ask you today after the service, are you a Christian? And if you were to respond to me and say, well, I'm trying, that indicates to me you don't yet understand grace. Trying means you're trying to build that bridge to God. Romans 4:5, I put on your outline, you can memorize this verse. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. You see the contrast there? The work on one side to build the bridge versus those who trust, who by faith recognize the righteousness has been given to them. Grace operates in getting us to cross over. And grace is a relational word. See, there's a lot of deconstruction happening now in our society among people who are questioning their beliefs, questioning their worldview. In fact, a new book came out this week, I believe it was, from I think 30 Canadians are interviewed in it around their deconstruction of their faith. And you know people, I know people, there have been people who used to be part of this church who have deconstructed their faith. In my conversations with people, and maybe you found the same, is there's a lot of talk around beliefs and worldview and a belief system and what was wrong with the belief system, let's say, that somebody was raised with. And now they're deconstructing it. But the word grace does not refer to a belief system. Grace is a relational word. It's God reaching down to us in relationship. And then we live in that relationship responding to his deliverance, his salvation. Knowing this God, living in a vital living union with this God who loves us. You might say, well, Rick, I don't have that kind of faith. I'm a person who doubts. I'm a person who questions. I wonder. But you notice here in the Exodus account that there's never any mention about the quality of the faith of those people who crossed over. That's never talked about. And think about it. There would have been a wide spectrum of belief level in those millions of people who crossed over. There would no doubt have been some people that would have been like, hey, you know, goodbye Pharaoh, you know, goodbye Egypt, almost with like a haughty spirit as they're walking through the Red Sea. You know, there would have been people who maybe they wouldn't even have really thought about it, you know, and just kind of walked through the Red Sea. Other people who maybe would have had hearts of gratitude and would have been like, hey, thank you, God, for opening up the Red Sea. Then there would have been other people who they're perhaps, you know, full of fear as they're walking through, full of doubt, you know, as they're like, what if? What if, you know, this wall of water collapses down on us? What if? What if, you know, Pharaoh catches up with us? What if we drown? What if we don't make it to the other side? All kinds of fears and anxieties. But you notice in the account, there's nothing mentioned about the quality of their faith. Like I said, there's a whole spectrum. It's not their faith, it's the object of the faith that makes all the difference. And that was true 3,500 years ago. And friends, it's just as true today. See, Jesus said, if you just have the faith of a mustard seed, that was the tiniest known seed back then. Come to your Savior, your deliverer, your rescuer with your tiny bit of faith. How are we saved? We're saved by grace, a relational word. Why are we saved? Because of a mediator. Why is it possible to get out of bondage? Because of the mediating work. Again, we see the parallels between the Exodus and Moses and Jesus and the resurrection. The people of God, they're leaving Egypt. It's mostly Israelites, but there's also some Egyptians in the mix. As I explained to you a couple weeks ago, that it's a mixed ethnicity that's traveling out of Egypt. They leave Egypt. They're on dry ground passing through the water, and they're not drowned by the water. Now, let's talk about the water. Water in the Bible often represents chaos. Like, that's how the Bible starts, right? Genesis chapter 1, that there is this water, this chaos. And then what does God do? God creates land to separate the water. And we see that chaos mentioned a couple chapters later in Noah and the flood. And so the ancients were often afraid of the water. That was that place of chaos, of disorder, you know, of decreation, the underworld, you know. But God brings the land in the midst. Last week, Natalie referred to Jonah and how the people of Nineveh repented, so God relented and didn't bring destruction on the Ninevites. And I was thinking about Jonah in another context, that, you know, when he flees the call of God, jumps on the ship, he's on the ship, a storm comes up, and then he kind of realizes, oh, the storm is there because of me. He says to the other sailors, throw me in the water. I'm at fault here because of this storm. Initially, they resist doing that, but then they realize, oh, the storm's not letting up here. Maybe this guy's right. His God is angry at him. So they take him, huck him into the sea. God, of course, sends the big fish to rescue Noah, and the storm ceases. And in a sense, Jonah is the mediator there in that situation. Now we come to the New Testament. What does Jesus say? He says, there is someone who is greater than Jonah. Who's he referring to? He's referring to himself. And Jonah was 3 days in the fish, and Jesus was 3 days in the tomb. And so Jesus on the cross, in a sense, was thrown in to the ocean of God's wrath. Just like Moses was the mediator for the people here, and we'll see in the upcoming chapters that he continues to do this, that today we have a mediator who is greater than Moses. Moses was with sin. Our mediator is without sin. Moses was fully human and close to God. Our mediator is fully human and fully God. And that's why he, in a sense, could be thrown into the sea of the judgment for sin. He took on all of the payment for sin for your sin, for my sin, on the cross. And Jesus crossed over. So as I put on your outline there, friends, there's nothing you can contribute towards your salvation except your need for it. Do you admit that need? Do you recognize that you need deliverance, need rescue? See, this isn't a story of escape as much as it, and it does involve human means, of course, but it's more so a story of deliverance, of rescue. Stand still and see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. And that word deliverance that's used there in chapter 14, verse 13, sometimes it's translated as salvation. Don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the salvation the Lord will bring you today. Or it can be translated as rescue. Stand firm, and you will see the rescue the Lord will bring you today. And that is the Hebrew word Yeshua. Joshua. And the Greek equivalent of Joshua is what name? Jesus. Again, the connection between this Exodus event and our salvation. And friends, because of your salvation, you and I ought to live lives of worship 24/7, to worship him fully. And we see this in this next chapter, that God's rescue demands a response from us. We can't just go, oh, yeah, that's nice, and go on. Like, we have got to respond to this God who has done such a great thing. And we see here in this next chapter that they respond with singing. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang to the Lord. Who else is singing? Verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. And Moses sang to them. So we got the men singing, we got the women singing, we got the kids singing. In fact, one of the ancient rabbinical writings says this: even the sucklings dropped their mother's breasts to join in the singing. Yea, even the embryos in the womb joined in the melodies, and the angels' voices swelled in song. This idea that everyone was joining in the singing, songs of worship, you know, the kids. Last Sunday when Natalie was preaching, I thought, well, I'm not preaching, so I'll go down and just see if they need some help in KU. And, you know, so I went from class to class. I said, hey, how you doing? You guys doing? You need any help here? And they didn't need any help, but they offered me cookies, which was really nice. So it, so I got a few cookies that came upstairs here and looked in the nursery. And I said, hey, you know, there's only one baby here today. And then Sheena, who was volunteering last week, she said, yeah, you know, the music is still on. So the parents keep their babies in the service for the music. I thought, makes sense. You know, I've forgotten about those days, you know, but that the kids are joining in the worship. And here we've got all of God's people are joining together in their singing. And this is the first song that's mentioned in the Bible. So I won't try and sing it for you, but let me read it for you. Exodus 15, verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, and I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Wow, you've just got this hymn of praise there, you know, just praising God for who he is and his character. Notice the name of God, Yahweh, Lord, capital L-O-R-D is repeated continually there. It's mentioned there that God's a warrior, you know, that he's delivered the people and he still does for us, his people, that we wage war, you know, not against the Egyptians, but against, you know, the enemy Satan. You know, and his forces of darkness in our world. You heard there the anthropomorphic language that's used there as human characteristics are given to God. Things like God's hand, God's nostrils, God's breath are referred to. You know, the personal nature of God repeatedly, my. You know, and that God's a covenant-keeping God refers there to his father's gods. That God is unique. There's no one like him. You know, the Egyptians had their made-up gods that were human gods that they invented, but God is a God who is above, who reveals himself to humanity. Well, let's read the last part of the song. Verse 12, you stretch out your right hand and in the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrorized. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. This is a song not only of God's character, but it's a song of God's salvation, God's deliverance. And you notice the language there. It's not just referring to the event of the past, the Exodus, where they passed through the Red Sea, but it's also referring to the future there, that they're praising God in advance for what he's going to do for them in Canaan. They're singing as if God has already accomplished these things. So they sing about God, they sing to God, and the song flows from their own relationship with God. This is my story. This is my song. And friends, I trust that you too, in your story, you have a song. Your life responding back to this God who has redeemed, rescued, delivered you. And we are going to sing that for all of eternity. Revelation 15 verse 3 says, they were singing the song of Moses. That's what I just read there. That's the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So this is Revelation now, right? So the connection between the two. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. The Exodus is the greatest event in the Old Testament. And the greatest event in the entire Bible is of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see this connection between the two. And even far greater than this incredible miracle that God did here in Exodus 14 is the miracle that he did for you on the cross and in the grave. That we have been saved from our own bondage to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was while you and I were still sinners that God came for us, that God died for us. And so will you respond to his love? Will you respond to this God who has done so much for you and will continue to? And so if you find yourself in a predicament, in a catch-22, between a rock and a hard place, in a jam, up against a wall, God is for you. He may have even led you to that place as he did here for the Israelites. You can trust him. You can rely on him. You can lean on him. He knows what he's doing. Stand still, wait for the deliverance that God will do for you, and then launch forward when he tells you to move. And in light of his rescue, in light of his deliverance, in light of your great salvation, won't you worship him 24/7? Live this life of worship, responding back to him. Let's pray. Maybe we want to just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. God brought you here. He knows you, your circumstances. He knows the stuff that you are facing. He's asking you to be still and look up to him. Do that now. Let him speak to you now. Let him assure you right now. Bring his words of comfort and hope right now to you and to your situations. Those heads are bowed and people are praying and you're reflecting on your own situation. Do you need him to get you out of a predicament now? Are you at a fork in a road and you need a cloud per se? You need guidance, direction? Are you needing a miracle? Are you needing something from the Lord? If that's you, why don't you just look up to me, put your hand up, and God will see your hand. That you are needing a rescue now. God sees your hand. He knows you need deliverance. Yeah, God sees your hand. He sees your hand. He sees that you need a rescue, a deliverance now. Just go ahead, just put up your hand and I will look. You, if you want, you can look at me and I just affirm with you that God is gonna rescue you. God is gonna do a work for you. Yes, God's gonna do a work in your life, in your situation too. You can trust him. He loves you. He knows what's best. He's going to do something for you too. Yes, he knows. He sees your hand. He's going to reach out. He's going to show the way for you. You can believe him. You can count on him. You can trust him with what you're facing. Oh God, you see us. You see our raised hands. You see what we need from you, your people. What you did 3,500 years ago, you can do again today in our own situations here. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can count on you. Thank you that you are our deliverer, our rescuer, our salvation. We look up to you with eyes of hope because you are greater. Thank you in advance. We join with those Israelites who sang back then a song of deliverance in anticipation of what they were going to experience. And we also exercise that faith today, believing God that you will bring about what we are longing for. Thank you for this. In your powerful name, I pray. Amen.